Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible here with you this morning, I'd invite you to grab a pew Bible. You'll find that in the rack in front of you. And it should be page 1294. You'll see it on the screen over there. Well, last week we began to explore what Peter had to say to us about our identity in Jesus. He wasn't referring to our personal or our individual identity. The scripture says a lot about that. Talks of us as the children of God, adopted by God, reborn, regenerated, remade. And those are wonderful and heavy truths, but that wasn't the focus of what Peter is saying. He's talking about our corporate identity in Christ. And we saw last week there were two aspects to this identity. Do you remember what they were? I'm always afraid to ask that because it's a little bit of a reflection on my own preaching. I don't know if you're going to remember or not. But there were two aspects to it. Do you remember? Just shout it out. One, we are the louder living stones, the new living temple of God, a temple of living people indwelt by His Spirit. And the second one, you're making me feel bad, come on. Aha! Holy priesthood, excellent, thank you. I should maybe like throw t-shirts or something, you know they do at a football game. Thank you. So we saw that in Christ we have this incredible twofold identity. We're this new living temple where God Himself chooses to dwell, and we're also this new priesthood of believers through which God chooses to mediate and minister His blessings to the world. We saw that in Christ Himself, He is the foundation of our identity as God's dwelling place in priesthood. And we saw that in our lives together, it's that God uniquely wills to presence Himself. I don't know about you this morning, but I kind of sense that this morning. I usually don't put too much on the emotional side of things, but as we were praying and as we were singing, I was praising God. I'm like, Lord, thank You that You really do choose to dwell in the assembly of Your saints. He does. He's enthroned in the praises of His people. And that's a great encouragement to us. We were reminded last week that the only true holy place on earth is really where the saints assemble, and it doesn't necessarily have to be in this building. It's in the fellowship of the saints where God dwells, not the facilities. This is an immense privilege. It's not one that is earned by any of us. It's not on any merit of ours, but God's mercy alone that we stand in this position. And today we're going to look a little bit more closely at this immense privilege of being God's temple and His priesthood and what it actually means. I mean, what's the purpose of all this? Now, we ended last week, if you were here, we only got to about halfway through verse 5 in chapter 2. So we're going to start there again, and we're going to make it, by God's grace, to the end of verse 10. But I'm going to read the whole thing before we begin for context, and then we'll plunge right into the text. So here we are, picking up in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the weight of these words would sink deep into our hearts this morning, and that you would allow us as your community of saints to apply them to our lives together. Help me now as I preach, I pray, by your Spirit, do your work. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's pick it up in verse 5, halfway through the verse. Peter's already told us that we are being built up as a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, and here is the purpose of all that in the second part of verse 5, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, if you're like me, you read that and you're like, what are you talking about, Peter? What is a spiritual sacrifice? Clearly, it's not a physical one. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He takes care of all of that. So what are you speaking of here, Peter? Well, we've got to look at the whole Bible to get this answer, not just the context of what Peter's saying. But if we look back at the Old Testament, the metaphor for sacrifice was used of several things. Number one, prayer was considered a sacrifice. Praise, like we did this morning, was considered a sacrifice. Thanksgiving was considered a sacrifice. And a repentant heart was considered a sacrifice. And in the context of his letter, Peter no doubt means these things. So we have to acknowledge that. But I want to see that there's a broader implication here to this phrase in the New Testament that we have to wrestle with. You see, similar terminology is used by Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Some of you can quote that by memory, but here or there, he's speaking of offering our bodies in light of God's mercy as a living sacrifice or a spiritual act of worship. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And when he refers to offering our bodies, he's not talking about martyrdom. He's talking about the entirety of our lives. Absolutely every aspect. Our entire lives lived for the glory of God in every sphere. Not just singing songs on Sunday, as wonderful as that is. But when the Bible speaks of worship of the living God, it touches every sphere. Because really, everything we do is an act of worship. Deep down inside, we're built for this. And this is why Paul writes in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, and he's not being, what's the word I'm looking for here? He's not using exaggeration for effect. Listen to what he says. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That means everything you do now as a reborn, regenerated, forgiven sinner. Made a son or daughter in Christ. Everything you do now, you do in Jesus' name. It means it's for him. It's for his glory. So that means you drive the car in Jesus' name. You cook in Jesus' name. You eat and drink in Jesus' name. You invest your resources in Jesus' name. You work in Jesus' name. You play in Jesus' name. You do everything for his glory with gratitude. Now, doesn't this change the way we approach most of life? Maybe not, the way you're looking at me. No, it doesn't. I live like that every day, Jay. You see, it should change when we realize who we are as the people of God. It should change how and why we do all these things, how and why we drive the car, how and why we cook the meal, how and why we eat the food, invest our resources, work our job, play our games, and whatever else we do. The reality is that there is no longer any secular part of our lives by virtue of the fact that you are the church. God's presence goes with you. That means everything is holy. Everything is onto him. Everything is separate to God. And see, often we don't live like that, right? Like we come into this place and some of us think, okay, I'm in the church now, I better behave. Or I'm in the church now, I better dress well. Or I'm in the church now, I better not use that word. I'm in a church now, I better not have that attitude. The reality is, no, you are the church. You're always in her. God is always in you. And so every part becomes holy. This reflects what Peter communicates in his entire letter. If you remember, months ago, we were talking about our holy conduct, our conduct together, our good works together, our service together, our mutual love and our righteousness. These permeate absolutely every sphere of our lives, both public and private. So, the praises we sing and the lives we live are the spiritual sacrifices we're to make as God's priesthood. And the interesting thing that Peter says here is we're the only ones qualified to do this. We're the only ones qualified to do this. Look what he says. Well, first of all, why? Why are we qualified? Well, because we're given the qualification in Jesus. This has been bestowed upon us. Look at the next part of the verse there in verse 5. Excuse me. To offer a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not through our merit, not through our skill or ability, but it's through faith in Him. Anything done for God in His name, if it's to be acceptable to Him, must be through Jesus. That is, through faith in Him and for Him. So why is it that it's only through Christ that our worship, our good deeds, and even our lives are acceptable? Why is it? I mean, doesn't anything else, don't any other religions count? I mean, surely sincerity of heart must count. I mean, we have billions upon billions of worshipers in the world who have sincere intentions about what they do, whether they light candles or pray prayers or whatever it might be, or even give to the poor. But it says here that sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, are only acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, I think most of us know the answer, but it helps to repeat this. The reason why it's only acceptable to God is that as sinners, we do not have the right in ourselves to draw near to God. The unholy has no standing before the holy. Or to put it another way, the reason why only our lives and our works and our worship is acceptable to God through Jesus is because no person who has rebelled against God's authority can establish terms of peace with God. It's audacious to think that we can offer to our Creator or demand anything from our Creator when we have sought to supplant Him in every area of our lives. We don't come with full hands. We come empty-handed. You see, sinners as rebels against God need a mediator. There must be an advocate, somebody who could actually unite the unholy and the holy. And no religious system or philosophy on earth offers that. There's only one: the gospel of Jesus. You see, in God, He has actually given us one person, a person who alone is worthy and able to represent us to God and to represent God to man, and that is Jesus alone. It is in His perfection that He's able to represent us, and if we would try to offer good works or worship to God in our own merit, it would be, as Isaiah says, filthy rags. It would be disgusting. Now, I'm not sure if you've studied Isaiah 64:6, but filthy rags in Isaiah, it says all our works towards God are like filthy rags. Can I gross you out this morning? Because I want you to understand how disgusting a sinner's offering of worship, apart from Jesus, is to God. The filthy rags that Isaiah is referring to is a menstrual cloth, a used one. If you don't know what that is, ask your parents. Okay? That's the picture. And why? Because it's always tainted either with some sort of selfish ambition or vain conceit, or it's just a heart of rebellion trying to put the Creator in the creature's debt by working merit up. And that just doesn't happen in God's economy. That is not the way we can approach God. But you see, in Christ, as our great high priest, our worship and our works and our lives are sanctified. So we have great confidence in living and working and worshiping God, not because He accepts us because of our merit, but because He has chosen to accept us in Jesus Christ. You see, I want us to see this morning that this really does away with every, or the value, I should say, of every so-called ritual or offering or religious service or good work outside of Christ. It renders false religion, arrogant moralism, and misguided piety completely empty, unprofitable, and worthless. The reason why I emphasize this is I'm tired of people saying there's value in other religions. On a horizontal sense, perhaps. On a vertical sense, no. God hates it. Every other offering is like a filthy, bloody rag. He doesn't want it. And it's sad and pathetic. It's not something to look down upon, but it's something to pity that religious people outside of Christ, seeking to please God in their strength, are actually only incurring more wrath. But Peter tells us that through Christ, you and I, in Him, have been given this honor. We can actually approach Him. We can worship Him. We can offer to Him not only life, but praise and good deeds. And this was granted to us solely by mercy alone. You see, God is pleased with our lives for Him because of what Jesus has done in bringing us to God, in cleansing us from our sin, and giving us His Spirit. He's given us the privilege based on His merit. So we can worship freely, we can serve confidently and fully live lives of eternal purpose and significance because of Christ. You know, some saints sometimes come up to me and it's like, I'm just doing my part, I'm hoping that God is pleased with it. Yes, He is. If you're in Jesus, He's automatically pleased. Why? Because He puts you in that position. You didn't apply. He applied you. Rejoice. Rejoice. You can serve confidently. This is the first side of our twofold purpose as the priesthood of the living God in Jesus. The first purpose is our worship of a good and holy God in absolutely every sphere of our lives. Not just here on Sunday, but always. Now, Peter's going to give us the second side of that purpose in a moment, but before he does, he's going to root everything that he said in the Scripture. And he does that with pretty much almost everything that he teaches. But this is important for us to see because we quoted it this morning in the Scripture that was read earlier. Take a look at verse 6. Pretty much all the way to verse 8, I guess. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And we'll stop it there. Look at that first phrase there in verse 6. For it stands in Scripture. Peter, as well as nearly every other New Testament author, affirms the authority of Scripture. Peter's not appealing to his experience with Jesus here. He could, right? This is a man who's walked with Christ, who's talked with Christ, who's seen Him do miracles, seen Him raise the dead, seen Him walk on water, seen Him calm a storm with a word, and instead Peter says, it stands in Scripture. You see, he is appealing to the Scripture's reliability and inspiration. Every word written by the hand of the prophets and the apostles is considered by Peter and the writers of the scripture as to be the very words of God. Also considered by the original audience, the very words of God. Not simply an approximation of what God was trying to communicate. The reason why I pause here this morning is because, well, first of all, the veracity and accuracy of Scripture is very important because it's really the only thing we stand on. This is really what determines our life and practice as Christians. But there are current movements that are rising up within evangelical Christianity that serve to erode the authority of Scripture. You see, what they would say is, yes, the book is inspired. Yes, it's the words of God in a sense that it's just kind of an approximation of what he wanted to tell us. So the authors wrote and they were moved along by the Spirit, but they're just kind of guessing and it just kind of gives us the general ideas. But these aren't the very, very words of God. You see, what this view does is it gets rid of the historical and scriptural view that every single word that is in here was intended to be there by God. Instead of God's exact desired words communicated to us through the personalities and the minds of the writers, these people will say that, well, God was just trying to communicate it, so it's sort of what he would say. Listen to that for a second. God was trying. Think about that for a minute. You're smiling, you're getting it. Does God try to do anything and fail? Man, if that's the God we worship this morning, what a loser. Thank you. Because you should laugh. It's a bit absurd. You think the God, the sovereign God of the universe, who spoke it into existence, who can controls every single second of every single moment, every subatomic particle in the entire universe that we can't even see with Hubble, and he does it without breaking a sweat. Do you think that he tries to communicate with us? No. If the sovereign God of the universe wants something to be written down in the exact word he wants, he gets it done. I want us to be very confident in this book, not because we worship it, we worship the God who wrote it. But there are forces at work, there always are, that seek to undergird it. You see, Peter is... or erode it. Peter is standing on the foundation of Scripture, which cannot be broken and cannot fade away, and we should as well. And in doing so, he quotes from Isaiah 28:16, and he's rooting our identity on Christ as the, and look at it again in verse 6, the stone, the cornerstone chosen and precious. Now, I explained this last time, so I won't go too much into detail, but the cornerstone was the most important piece of the building because the rest of the building took its shape around it. And an illustration that I used to use with my kids, and I don't know if it's correct or not, but I thought it was kind of funny, so I'd share it with you guys. You guys ever make a human pyramid? You ever try and do that? Old folks, you did it when you were younger, you remember. Okay? Well, whoever is in the middle has got to be the strongest person. Because if that person in the middle collapses, the whole thing goes in, right? This is kind of the idea of the cornerstone. That stone has to be the strongest and has to be the perfect stone because without it, everything else falls apart. Kind of a fun analogy. Try it after service in the foyer. I will not volunteer. Okay. Anyhow, it's the same with Christ. He's the foundation of our identity and purpose. He is the one upon whom our lives and our entire salvation rests. And in him, Peter goes on, he says there's an incredible promise given to all who hope in Christ. He's quoting right from Isaiah, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's in verse 6. You see, for those who have placed their faith in Jesus, there is a certainty of vindication before God, an honor that is bestowed by God Himself to be enjoyed before God Himself for all eternity. You are honored. It's important that you understand that, because often you don't feel like it, do you? You see, this is a remarkable promise in any place, in any time. We've got to keep in mind, remember, Peter is writing to a people who had been publicly shamed for their faith. They had been spit on, mocked, and belittled for their testimony of Jesus Christ. And what they needed to see is that the reality from God's perspective was very different. You see, they were the ones that through belief in Christ had received eternal honor now and had the promise of enjoying that honor before God. And we need that perspective as well. I got to tell you, a good friend of mine went down with me to witness at the Gay Pride Parade in Toronto. And so we were there handing out tracts. And one of my friends got into a conversation with a demonstrator there. And I mean, the level of vitriol that came at her face was brutal. It brought her to tears. And I can't repeat what was said. But here's a person who, in faith, in Jesus, went out to say, hey, you know, I want to tell you about a Savior who can actually say, I'm not, you know, you're not less of a person because you're homosexual. Just there's a better way. There's a better way to acceptance and joy and intimacy, and it's through God. It's through Christ. And I remember, like, I don't know if it was going to get physical or not, but it was the other individual who this person who was yelling at her was with. He actually walked in. He's like, hey, like, you got to calm down here. You're getting way carried away. But I don't know if that has ever happened to you. Have you ever been spit on because of Jesus? Anybody cursed at you because of Christ? Anybody wanted to, like, really punch in your teeth because of Jesus? It does happen here in Canada, folks. And when those moments come, and mark my words, they will, it is very helpful to remember this truth. You see, I am laying a stone in Zion. That's God's words. A cornerstone chosen and precious, and this is God's promise, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. That means will not ultimately be put to shame. There's much comfort in knowing that the temporary mockery of men accounts really for nothing, and it will give way to eternal honor. Look again in verse 7. See how he goes on? So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. And now he quotes again from Psalm 18, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You see, those of that day and today reject Christ. They consider him of no importance. He's a bit of an annoying rock to step over. That's the word that Peter is using here, or originally whoever wrote Psalm 118. However, what they perceived as a little rock to be stepped over was the most important stone they would ever need. You see, in man's sinful eyes, Christ is of no importance in daily life or to the issues of the world. Alongside the things that men dedicate themselves to following after, whether it be work or leisure, economics, politics, entertainment, Christ is really just considered, well, nothing. Just a rock to step over in the pursuit of the goal that you want. Yet in reality, Christ is the most precious and chosen part of all of history and all of humanity. And this is the point that Peter's making here today. While believers suffer temporary dishonor, they are destined for eternal honor. And while those who reject Christ here now for temporary honor are destined for eternal shame. See, so how you view Christ this morning really determines your destiny. Is he the most important part of your life? Is he the piece that makes absolutely everything else fit together? Or is he of no real importance? If you're stumbling over Christ today, as the scripture says, then whatever you're pursuing, wherever you think you're going to gain honor, it will end in dishonor. You see, the great purpose of all of human history for God is to glorify His Son. That's what God is after. And He will honor all who believe in His Son. And so, because of that, He will ensure that at the end of the age, everyone who has rejected His Son will receive nothing but eternal shame. That's what He's after. That's what He's going for. And it's right for God to seek His glory. He's not a megalomaniac. God is all glorious. For human beings to speak this way, we would be considered really, really insanely arrogant. You know how it is, right? When somebody is in the room and they just think they're the best. You ever find some of those people? Right? It's like, man, I'm the best there is at this. Or I'm just the best, period. It's really obnoxious being around those people, right? Why? Because you know it's just really not true of them, right? But for God to stand there and say, man, I'm the best there is. That's absolutely true. There is nobody over Him. He is all glorious. And if He's made us for His glory, to enjoy that which is supremely glorious, that which is supremely lovely, that which is supremely powerful, then for Him not to seek His glory is actually unloving. If He lets us wallow in the little idols of our hearts, which we will never find satisfaction in. Okay, now I lost my place. There we go. You see, the great leaders of today, the intellectual giants of today, the famous athletes, the artists, the performers, as wonderful as their skill is, if they have rejected Christ, the end for them is eternal dishonor. It really is. And we often don't think in that perspective, right? We see a wonderful singer, an amazing athlete, and we're thinking, wow, this is amazing. And you know what? God is actually glorified in that because He's the one who put the skill there. But if they continue to reject Jesus forever, the end game is dishonor forever. Because God is intended to glorify His Son. So, I don't know where you're at this morning, but if you are stumbling over Jesus today, then please stop disregarding Him. Turn to Him for the forgiveness and eternal life that He offers, and stop seeking honor where there is none. And for you, believer, today, you have to reconcile with this. Yes, the world will reject and mock you. Just accept that right now. Don't be afraid of it. We often are. It's like, oh man, I'm going to get rejected for that. Yeah, you are. I mean, that's what you signed up for. Whoever wishes to come after me shall pick up his cross. Listen, picking up your cross is not about, you know, dealing with your nasty mother-in-law. Picking up your cross, there you go. Picking up your cross is a shameful, self-abasing, painful act. That's what it is. It's dying to self, often publicly. Anyway, rejection and mockery and dismissal for us are really unavoidable, but what Peter's trying to show us is it's not unbearable when you know who you really are. See, when you know who you really are, the mockery of a God-hating world doesn't really hurt. If anything, it magnifies your faith. As Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You see, what is true of Christ will be true of any who follow him. We've got to remember this truth. So that when the evil and the opposition that come at us in this world, we don't get discouraged. We remember that, oh, this is normal for me. Now, Peter's about to tell us something else that should actually give us immense courage and comfort in the face of opposition and evil that we face as God's priesthood. Take a look at verse 8, the second part of it. Right after he finishes his quote, he says here, "And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, they stumble," referring to those who have heard the message of Jesus and reject it, "they stumble because they disobey the word," that's the gospel, the last phrase, "as they were destined to do." Wow. What does that mean? It's a provocative comment, isn't it? They disobey because they were destined to do it? Well, who destined them? The question is either it was God who destined them, or it was themselves who destined them. Now, there's a whole other sermon here, but let me just point out one thing. Stumble there doesn't refer to an accident, as though you were walking along and, whoa, I stumbled over something I didn't see. That the sense there is it's a deliberate, intentional unwillingness to believe and to submit. It's not that they can't believe, it's that they won't believe. This is the condition of humanity. You see, these people were not destined to disobey the word of Christ because God had chosen them for damnation. No. They were destined to disobey because of their own will and nature. They would not obey the word because they didn't want to. They are responsible. This is the insanity of sin. And again, here is the plight of humanity that's highlighted. Apart from God's mercy, humanity has doomed itself because it hates God and it will not bow the knee. The greatest example of this is Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Any of you guys watch the Prince of Egypt cartoon? Just watched it with my daughter the other day. I was crying. Oh my gosh, this is amazing. Very good, very faithful retelling. A lot of artistic license, but at least they keep the story intact. Unlike Noah, Gods and Kings. That's the new one, yes. Anyway, when you look at Pharaoh, right? You see God continue to reveal his glory and power to Pharaoh. And instead of breaking Pharaoh's heart in repentance and faith, what does Pharaoh react with? You know the story. He continues to dig in his heels over and over and over again. I don't care if God wipes out my entire nation, I will not submit to him. That is the condition of the human heart apart from the regenerating sovereign grace of God. That is how humanity will inevitably respond to more revelation from God without God changing the heart. This is why it depends on sovereign grace. This is humanity. You see, humanity, this is the contrast Peter's setting up. You see, because he's about to tell you in a minute that you're chosen, by the way, out of a mass of people who were absolutely hopeless in their own right. God chose you. And he's about to he's contrasting it right now, and he's saying this: humanity is hopeless in itself to seek God, hopeless to see life in him, because humanity in its own hatred for God scorns him, scorns the offer of his son as their savior, and so one day will face him as their judge. But there's good news. You see, the good news is that God, in his sheer mercy, chose to give some what they didn't even want in their pride. Nobody in pride accepts mercy. They want to do it themselves. It's the chief human sin. I will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. There's where it stands. You see, why would Peter even bring this up? Well, he wants us and his readers to know that God reigns even over the rebel, and he has chosen a people for himself. He wants us to know those two things. So God is not surprised by the human evil, nor is he helpless in the face of it. He is actually working through it. In the face of evil and opposition, whatever form it takes, we can lose sight of this, and we can forget our immense privilege of who God has made us to be by sheer mercy alone. And when we forget who we are, folks, we forget what we're made to do. That's the way it goes. Kind of like the Lion King, huh? Man, I'm full of, like, cartoons this morning. Remember in the Lion King? Simba, you have forgotten me, and thus forgotten yourself. Is that how it goes? I don't know. Something like that. But Mufasa's face shows up, and Simba, who's supposed to be in line for the throne, right? He lives as a vagabond. He forgets that he's the son of the king. And in line for Simba, his role is to take the throne, but instead he's living like a pauper. Poor little lion boy in the jungle. But then he remembers who he is. And when he remembers who he is, he goes back encouraged to take what is rightfully his. Do not forget who you are this morning, saint. Church, don't forget. And Peter says it in verse 9. Huh? I love this. But, love the word but, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Those are four honorific titles given to the church that were once given to Israel. Look, chosen, royal, holy, God's own people, race, priesthood, nation, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. These were once reserved for Israel alone, but now they're applied to the church as God's new people, made both of Jew and Gentile. And Peter's drawing again from the Old Testament, specifically Exodus 19:6, where the entire ancient people of God, all of Israel, the entire nation, were to display the glory of God to the nations. They were considered a nation of priests. And I want us to see here, this is where it kind of turns. It was a corporate identity, not just one given to the Levitical priests. They had a special role, yes, but the whole nation was there to proclaim God to the unbelieving world. And now today, God has done something. He's up the ante now. God today has created a new priesthood, both of Jew and Gentile, united in his Son, indwelt by his Spirit, to display his glory to the world. Now, while each of us individually does have a priestly function, I want us to see the idea here is that we do that collectively. We proclaim God's excellencies together. The word proclaim means to publish, make known. We are to make known the, he says, excellencies of God in verse 9. Now, what are the excellencies of God? Well, we won't come to the end of it this morning, or probably in eternity, but I'll try and sum it up. It's his goodness, his grace, his power, his truth, his ways, and countless other things. But I want us to see that all of the excellencies of God coalesce in one thing. Take a guess. The gospel. In the gospel, every facet, if you plumb the gospel deep enough, every facet of God is revealed. Listen, we think the gospel, Jesus died for my sins, is Christianity 101. Now let's go on to deeper things. Stop thinking that way if you think that way. You will never, ever, ever plumb the depths of the gospel, the truth of who God is and what he has actually done in human history. You'll never get there. You'll be meditating on it for the rest of eternity. Check this out, because you see, in the gospel, and these are just a few things, We see the all-powerful, sovereign God choosing to become weak and helpless as we are, so that he could suffer for us and with us. In the gospel, we see the transcendent God becoming incarnate, taking on flesh, becoming tangible so that we can actually know him. In the gospel, we see the God who is perfectly just and not needing to extend mercy, choosing to extend mercy. In the gospel, we see the God who authored life endured death to overthrow it. In the gospel, we see the God who is exalted above all things, humble himself and become human so that we could share in his glory. In the gospel, we see the God who is completely pure and good use the greatest evil humanity is capable of to accomplish the greatest good. And on and on and on and on and on. All of his excellencies are displayed in the gospel. And if we are to proclaim all of his excellencies, that means we must proclaim, thank you, the gospel. T-shirt. You see, God called us out of darkness into light. And now you and I have not only the responsibility, but we have the privilege of calling others out of the darkness into his marvelous light. This is our primary purpose. We've assembled here this morning as the saints of God not to come here just for us. We've assembled here to become equipped, edified, and encouraged so that we can go out to do this. This gathering is not an end of itself. This community is not an end of itself. It is a missionary body, a new people, God's own people, where he dwells and through whom he mediates his blessings to the world. We've got to stop thinking inwardly. We've got to start thinking first upwardly and then outwardly. See, I want us to see this. Remember last week that our identity, it's this corporate expression? Our function is also corporately expressed together. You see, therefore, all of us believers are to be involved in the ministry of proclaiming the gospel. All of us. Even those who can't speak. Listen, we are all to be engaged in the work of proclaiming Christ. And it's not just the evangelists or the pastors, okay? Yes, I have a duty laid upon me to speak to non-believers about Jesus. And the evangelists have a duty, especially, to speak to non-believers about Jesus. But I want you to see, can you go to Ephesians 4 real quick? Just really quick. Sorry, I don't have time. I better go quick. All right, go to Ephesians 4 really quick. Go back about four books. Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 11. You guys there? Chapter 4, verse 11? Okay, here we go. And he gave, that's Jesus, these are all offices, by the way. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to do what? To do the work of the ministry? Oh, look carefully. Look at the verse. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's you! My role is to equip you so you can do what God has made you to do and be priests in his kingdom. We're not going to go anywhere, folks, if it's just me or Mark speaking to the lost. And here's the important thing I want us to see this morning as I wrap up, because I'm out of time. Sorry about that. I want us to see that we're not going to go anywhere individualistically. We must go corporately. We must go in a unified way. You see, all are to be engaged in the proclamation of God's excellencies. There is a plurality to our proclamation as the priesthood of believers. And here's where it gets immensely practical. as a local manifestation of God's people, as a local church, our efforts to proclaim Christ's excellencies must be unified and strategic. Right? Yes! Give me an amen. All right. Now, don't get me wrong. Personal evangelism, wonderful and necessary. And if I ever tell you don't personally evangelize, fire me, okay? But I want you to understand this. It is much more effective to proclaim together. Jesus sent out two by two. Paul went with Barnabas and the whole missionary team. And as a church, if we operate in isolated ministries, let me say this slowly. As a church, if we operate in isolated ministries that are independent and irrespective of each other's efforts, then we will not function as God has intended us to function. We will weaken our efforts. We will not consider God's purpose. You see, our efforts will be diffused and weakened. Now, I know some of you have a personal strategy to make disciples, and that's great, but do we have a corporate strategy to make disciples? Together? Are we all on the same bus here? Or are we just kind of doing our own thing? You see, I learned this lesson in kind of a real punch in the face way, which is usually how God speaks to me because I think I'm hard-headed. I remember I was doing some street preaching as a young Christian, very zealous. I know Pastor Dennis alluded to that. And one day, you know, I'm down on the streets with a group of guys who had won out, and a believer came up, and he said, you know, I really applaud what you guys are doing. He goes, it's something you don't really see. He goes, I just want to ask you a question, though. When somebody comes to faith in Jesus, what do you do with them? And I said, I don't know. I'm just here to preach the gospel. He asked me the next question. He goes, what's the Great Commission? I'm like, well, I don't know, preach the gospel. He's like, no. Go and make disciples. You're doing that. What's the next line? Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Nearly every command Jesus has taught us, especially the first one, love one another as I have loved you. It's a communal implication. You can't make disciples just alone. This is why God has designed the church. This is why he has put the body together, and he has gifted the body in a very unique and varied way so that we can all do the work together. I've started to know some of you, and I know there are a couple evangelists here in the crowd today. You know who you are. Maybe you don't. But the reality is you're there. I'm not an evangelist. I'm a preacher teacher, a little prophetic sometimes. But the reality is that I need you to do the work. And then there's some others who are very priestly, who are very mercy bound. I need you to do the work with me. We need to do it together. We need a unified strategic plan to make disciples effectively. And as a local church, we need to come together with this to make a straightforward and strategic plan to make disciples, to declare his excellencies together. Sunday's simply not going to suffice. And here's the good news. We're going to do this in March. As I told you, I won't change anything for 6 months. It's almost over. Listen, I'm going to end here. I want you to know this is going to be uncomfortable. And it will not be safe. Are you ready to do that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have made us in Jesus. Thank you that we are now your dwelling place. And that you have given us an honor that we could never earn. We couldn't even comprehend. We didn't even expect it. We didn't even search for it. But now that you have made us a kingdom of priests, you've given us this wonderful pleasure of the worship of good and holy God. And you have given us this wonderful privilege of partnering with you in a work that you're already doing, to be the hands and feet of Christ, the mouthpiece of peace of Jesus. Father, I pray as a church, would you give us wisdom so that we can come together with a biblically grounded, strategic, and unified plan to do what you have made us to do, to proclaim your excellencies, to go and make disciples of all nations. We commit ourselves humbly into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.